Okay, well, let's pray. We'll go to the Lord, and then we'll go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. So, Father in heaven, we come before you, the true and the living God, the creator of all things. We acknowledge that you are the Lord. We acknowledge that you are sovereign over the affairs of this world, the affairs of this life. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are also gracious and good and merciful. And we, as we come before you, we come to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place in order that we might have life. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of this world that is vain, and it's vain because of the sin of men, we're thankful, Lord, that you have provided a means by which we might know life, and that we might actually have meaning day by day in all that we do. And that truly is to know you, to fear you, to worship you, to exalt you, to live for your glory, to seek your will, and to draw near to you through Christ. And I pray that you would enable us today to do that. I pray that you would enable us to live our lives for your glory. And Lord, we do pray that you would also bless this church. Again, not because we're good or because we're so disciplined or so wise, but on the contrary, pray that you would really bless us in spite of us. Bless us for Christ's sake and for your mercy's sake, and may we truly grow in grace, and may you accomplish your purpose in us, and may you keep us from evil men and keep us from all the schemes of the evil one. And I pray that you would enable us, Lord, to be faithful testimonies of your character and of your truth. And I pray that we would truly honor you, Lord, even today as we hear the word. Help us to receive it with meekness, and may we grow in grace. Pray in Christ's name.
Amen.
Well, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 as I'm slowly winding up the book. Let me read again, starting in verse 8 and to the end of the chapter. So Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8. This is how he closes the book after speaking of death, which is the ultimate vanity, or the ultimate end of every one of us on this earth. And it's the reason there is no profit under the sun. Because verse 8, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Well, again, the whole book speaks of the vanity of this world, really because of death. I mean, that is what makes it all vain. But the reason we die is because we're sinners. And it made me think again of what David wrote in Psalm 4, where he said to the sons of men, he said, how long will you love vanity and seek after leasing or lying? Leasing is the word for lying. How long will you love vanity and seek after lies? And this is the state of man. I mean, man loves vanity. He loves his vanity. He clings to it. He's addicted to it. And this is the irony of the book. I mean, people think, they look around at all the vanity, and what do? They blame God for all the vanity. But it's not God. It's man. Man is the reason. Man is the problem. He loves his vanity. He loves that which is meaningless. He's chasing after the wind, and he's addicted to it. He loves his covetousness. He's constantly seeking the praise of men, the glory of men, the praise of others, his own pleasure. He's constantly pursuing that. And what really the Bible generally, but Ecclesiastes 2 tells us, is the end of that way is
death.
I mean, it's suicide. It's folly. It is man's folly, and yet he's addicted to it. And I'd say all that to say that he ends the book again by pointing them to the only escape from that vanity, and it is the truth. You see, they love the lies because the lies, and lies, when I think of lies, I think, again, of false teaching, because that's what it is, right? Lies. They love the lies because it makes them feel good about their vanity. Like they justify themselves through their lies. That's why I say almost all false teaching moves towards universalism, because it makes everyone feel good. The reason people reject the truth is if this is your life, you're living for yourself and you're living for this world, you're living for this life and the things in this life, the truth is depressing. Not only is it depressing, it's scary. And so people reject it. They reject it because that's too narrow, that's too hard, that's too harsh. They love their lies. They cling to the lies because the lies make them feel good. It's the nature of false teaching. At any rate, Solomon here points us to the truth. And ultimately he's pointing us to what he's pointed us through the book really is the fear of God. And the fear of God really is to hear his word. It is to hear his truth. It is to trust his truth, to walk in his truth, obey his truth. That is the only escape from vanity, is to embrace the truth. So here he, in this last part of the book, at the conclusion, he speaks of how he wrote the book, how he came to write the book of Ecclesiastes, and he equates his book with the Word of God. And that's why I say this is not only speaking about the nature of the truth as an answer to the vanity, but it also speaks a great deal of the nature of inspiration of Scripture, how it is that Scripture, you know, the human side and the divine side work together in a unique way that really shows up here. So we observed, this verses 9 through 11 speaks of the nature of the words of the preacher. So he's speaking about the nature of what he's written. And then verses 12 through 14, he gives an overall conclusion of the book. But in verses 9 through 11, we saw, first of all, last time, in the beginning of verse 9, he speaks of his purpose, and that is to teach the people knowledge. Because, again, that's the fountain of life. The law of the Lord is the fountain of life. The word of God is the means by which God quickens his people. He gives them life. It's the means by which we come to know him. And it's in knowing him and being reconciled to him and drawing near to him, again, through Christ, it's through that we escape vanity. And we can't draw near to him. We cannot draw near to him without the truth. The truth is the means by which we do it. I mean, it's faith in the truth, what he's written. Again, not to go off on this, but I've been reading a book on 20th century theology. It's kind of depressing. It's all the liberalism and new orthodoxy and all these unbelieving theologians interacting with each other. But it's kind of interesting because, like, they all talk about Christ and they all talk about God, but they all agree. They all agree in this. They don't believe in a literal reading of the Bible. I mean, they all reject what it says. And then they end up rejecting the sacrificial work of Christ. They end up rejecting, they have different ways of doing it, but they all do that. They all reject the truth. And you can't know God without receiving the truth. And receiving it, you know, how I've oftentimes come across people, they say that. They say, "You mean you believe the Bible literally?" They look at you like you're from outer space. Now, the more I read modern theology, the more I know why people say that. Because all these modern theologians, they all reject simple, straightforward reading of the text. But they talk about theology. They talk about Christ and Christology. And they talk about these ideas, but they reject the Bible, which is really strange. But, you know, It's the world. You can't know Christ without simply receiving his word. That's how you know God. And so at any rate, Solomon's purpose here is to teach the people knowledge. And because knowledge is the means to life, it is the means to know God. It's the means to walk with God. We saw then in, and we kind of got off on this last time on, you know, maybe a few related rabbit trails, but in verse, the second half of the verse, he speaks of his method. So the second half of verse 9, he speaks of how this book was written or how he went about it. He said he gave good heed, or the idea there is weighed and pondered. The idea is he pondered. And as Tom pointed out, I think that does include the idea of actually pondering what has already been written, the scriptures. But he weighed these things. He pondered these things. It says he sought out and set in order many proverbs. So he thought about these things. He actually put them in order. So there was a method to his writing. This was not random. He didn't just sit down and start writing, but he put a great deal of thought into it, which again points us to the fact that inspiration of Scripture is not merely dictation. That's our word, dictation. Right, Kurt? Yeah, dictation. Dictation is the idea that God just, you know, Paul sat down and God said, write this. And he just wrote what... But that's not generally the idea. That does happen a couple times in the history of Revelation. But on the whole, we would argue that in the doctrine of inspiration, it's not the idea that God simply dictated, but that actually men, in God's providence, prepared by God through their life experience, through their education, and so forth, prepared them to write what they wrote. It is true, sometimes, you know, God did say exactly what they were to write. And other times, like when Paul wrote his letters to, you know, the Ephesians or the Galatians, I mean, he thought about them. Like he put thought into those things. It was his letter. I mean, it was his ideas, but they were from the Lord. And so you see that here with Solomon. He put a lot of effort into this. It was not merely dictation. Now, if we go on to verse 10, it speaks of his desire. The King James translates this, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. As I look at the Hebrew, if I understand it correctly, the whole verse speaks of his purpose or his desire, not so much a statement about what was written, but what he desired to write. So it might be translated like this, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words and upright words, even words of truth. So in other words, his desire, his purpose in all the pondering and seeking out and searching and setting in order, his purpose was to write certain kinds of words. And he uses three main words to describe what he's trying to do. And he speaks of them again. This is King James, acceptable words, upright words, and words of truth. And I just want to say, and I'll point this out in more detail in a minute, but all three of these ideas are how the Bible describes itself. In other words, this is how the Word of God describes the Word of God in various places. And I do want to say that when you get down to the next verse, in verse 11, clearly Solomon equates his words with Scripture. But here he's simply saying that his purpose was to write acceptable words, upright words, and words of truth. Let me just briefly look at those three concepts. First of all, he says acceptable words. Actually, and I think the ESV and NASB rightly translate this something like pleasant words. The word is the word for delight. It's a fairly common word in the Old Testament. It's the same word that is used in Psalm 1 when it says, it talks about the one who delights in the law of the Lord. He says, I sought to write out pleasant words or delightful words. And I, you know, Solomon's purpose was not to, well, let me put it this way. They were not random and they're not depressing. He said he thought he sought to put his words into a, how shall I say, a form that would be beautiful and that would be pleasant to read. In other words, I think he's talking partially about the literary aspect of it. I mean, it's poetry and it was meant to be well thought out and clever and beautiful. But I think he's also talking about the concepts, that they are meant to be beautiful. And what's that?
Delightful.
It made me think again of Proverbs 16:24, where I think, and I think this verse is fundamentally talking about the Word of God. It says, pleasant words, that's the word. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. And it is true when you read the Word of God as a believer. Okay, this is not true of the unbeliever. The unbeliever just simply sees it as literature, you know, ancient literature. But the believer who has a changed heart, who has the Holy Spirit within, delights in the Word of God. And it is like a honeycomb. Now, I don't know about you. I mean, I like honey. You know, you're supposed to not. I know you're. I mean, it's sweet to the taste, right? Julia got me this, got us this organic, what is it? Organic raw honey. And it's really good. I've been eating a teaspoon every day. And it's supposed to be good for you. I don't know. But, you know, it tastes, you know, honey is sweet and it tastes good. And that's the picture of the Word of God. When a believer is reading the Word of God, it is sweet to his taste. It is health to his bones, to his soul. It enlivens. It makes, and that's how the Word of God is meant to be. And that's what Solomon sought to write. He sought to write words that would be pleasant to the soul, that would be life-giving. Yes.
You can calm a baby by reading scripture to it.
Yeah, I've never tried that.
I have.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, it's that you bring up an interesting point. I don't know about babies, but generally speaking, you know, when people come to you maybe and are really troubled or really struggling, our temptation oftentimes is to try to think of something really clever to say and come up with some wise thing to say. You know what the best thing truly to do with people usually is? To read the scripture and pray with them. And it's true. That's one of the reasons it's helpful to know the Bible, is so that you know where to go when things come up. Like there are certain passages that are especially good in certain situations, but the Word of God is powerful, not my cleverness, right? and it's amazing how I've observed how many times when people are really, I haven't had this happen too often, but people maybe call me or come to me and they're almost hysterical. It's amazing how, and this on the phone, I will just pray with them. Say, can I pray with you? And it's amazing how it calms people. It brings people down to earth. So it is true. There's a simplicity to the power of scripture and the power of calling upon the Lord. It's not merely magic. But it is true. A sincere calling upon the Lord is a powerful thing. The Word of God is powerful. And part of its power is in its beauty. It is a beautiful book. And its truths are beautiful. And again, when I hear people say that the book is depressing, I'm the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm inclined to say they don't understand it. They don't understand it. They understand an aspect of it, but they don't really fully understand it. It's actually, as I've studied and read about it, I think it's one of the most encouraging books in the Bible. I mean, I think it's amazing, actually. It really to more of a degree, I've said this before, than any other book that I know of in the Bible, it really teaches us all these amazing principles about how to live in this totally vain world where God is sovereign. And the principles here are amazing. I mean, they're detailed, and they are encouraging, because they're encouraging only to the person, honestly, who has died to themselves at the cross. And yeah,
that guy that spoke a week ago, a missionary,
Alan Luciano,
he brought up the same point with the Beatitudes. How they point out,
yes,
that the
kill your self righteousness,
the self righteous don't like them,
right?
But once you realize you are self righteous, then they become a comfort.
Yes,
and it's like
it's exactly the same way with Ecclesiastes. It kills. I mean, if you're living for vanity, it's depressing. It's a depressing book. But once you like truly fear God, and it's an amazingly encouraging book, and it's actually a profound book, and teaches us how to live. It helps us to live. So much of life is, you know, you hear me say this all the time, but it is submitting yourself to the sovereignty of God in your life. It's submitting to the sovereignty of God in the world. You can't change the world. You can't save people. You can't even in yourself change yourself. You know, like it says in the book, you know, who can make that straight, which he has made crooked. And, you know, the crooked things in our lives, like trials, God put them there. And so many people are spending their life trying to straighten out what he's made crooked. It's like, just stop trying to straighten out what he's made crooked and what? Fear the Lord. Live for him, be content with what he's given you, and live for his glory. And you say, that's such a freeing thing. It is such a free. You stop running around in the gerbil wheel trying to make things happen that God didn't call you to make happen. And this is, you know, people get frustrated because they're trying to change people. They're trying to change circumstances. They're trying to change the world. And boy, that is truly a gerbil wheel. It's not going to happen. Right? But when you rest in the Lord and you say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's amazing. God is so gracious. He's so good to the person who simply does that, right? Lord, what do you want me to do? I want to be content with what you've given me. I want to be content. I want to do your will joyfully. And it's amazing how good God, that's what humility does.
Well, you know, to the point you brought up earlier with the theologians that are, they're always criticizing the Bible and not receiving what it says. It's all the same thing. The unregenerate are not going to like what Scripture says.
They never will.
They can't. Only until God reveals himself, then everything changes. And then the wisdom of the Scripture comes through.
It's true. Again, reading this book, it's amazing how often false teaching begins with something like this. We want to make Christianity or the Bible acceptable to the modern mind. It's amazing how many times they start out with that goal. They're trying to make Christianity acceptable, palatable to the scientific modern mind. And I would say that's a pipe dream. You will never do that. See, this is why so much of preaching the word is coming to grips with the fact that man cannot hear it unless God opens his ears to hear it. He will not receive it. He rejects it. He hates it. It opposes him. And there's a freeingness to just accepting the fact that the world, it's not saying you don't care, but at the same time, you have to come to grips with the fact that you can't make straight what is crooked. You can stand for the truth, walk in the truth, obey the truth, right? It's free. But, it is kind of an interesting. But his word, when you're born again, this is what I've often said, when you're born again, one of the evidences of that, I think, is that the word of God is a delight to you. And it doesn't mean that you understand everything perfectly. In fact, oftentimes I think you feel like you understand less because you're thinking about it more and you realize, you know, there's a lot I don't understand. But, and yet at the same time, the Word of God brings life. And even on a, in a day-by-day basis, you know, I often pray, Lord, quicken me according to your word. Strengthen me with your word. Give me wisdom according to your word. And it's amazing how the Lord, he strengthens us through his word. He encourages us through his word. He's, you know, he gives us wisdom. He gives us discernment. But he also speaks of them being upright words. So not just words that are pleasant, but also words that are upright. And I say not merely pleasant because, you know, there are people who, again, who try to write pleasant words, but they're words of deception. And here he's speaking about upright words. And when he says upright words, he's talking about things. He's talking about morally upright, holy, godly. The word is straight. That's what it means, straightness. And it's the opposite in the old, you know, in the Bible, in the Old Testament particularly. One of the words for sin is, well, it's often translated iniquity. It really, it's, or perverse. It means perverse. And perverse means what? Literally, it means twisted, right? And many people's words are twisted. You know, they bend the truth. They're twisted morally. They corrupt the word of God and so forth. His purpose here was to write upright words. Look at Proverbs. Again, this is Solomon. Look at Proverbs 8, where it's talking about wisdom personified and probably pointing ultimately to Christ, the Son of God, but the second person of the Trinity. But at any rate, he says, regarding this is wisdom personified, he says in verse 6, "Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse." That's the word twisted. "Nothing froward or perverse in them." And then I like this. "They are plain to him that understands, and right to them that find knowledge." There's a simplicity about the word of God that's beautiful. It is righteous. It is upright. It is plain. Now, I always say false teaching, what false teaching almost always does is make the word of God unplain. Like, it brings, it muddies the water. They love to do that. False teachers are good at it. They love to make it look like there are 18,000 views of this, and, well, we can't really know the truth. But you know what? If you actually meditate upon it and think about it and read it in its context and think upon it, usually the word of God is plain. It really is. If you actually ask the question, what is the purpose of the Lord here? What is he trying to teach? What does he want me to learn? And you ask him and you meditate upon it. The word of God is plain to them that seek him. And he also, again, points to the fact that these words are morally good. They're holy. They're upright. And they produce that. He also then calls them words of truth. And those two go together, upright words and words of truth. Again, a lot of people reject the word of God. They reject the Bible because it's too hard. Like they don't like it. It condemns them. It condemns the way they live. It condemns their ways. It condemns the way they think. It condemns people they love. And so they reject it. But the question is not whether or not it condemns or whether or not. The question is what?
Is it true?
Is it true? You know, I use the example, I guess it's kind of dumb, but I mean, it's true. It's like, you know, if I come up to this cave and I want to go into the cave, the question is there a bear in the cave? The question is not whether or not I want a bear to be in the cave, or whether it's a bad news to know that there's a bear in the only question is there a bear in the cave? You know, like, is it true? Listen, the question is not whether I want it to be true. The question is whether it's true. The word of God is true. Yes, it condemns man. but it's true. Man is headed to an eternity in destruction, in hell. That is true. It doesn't make people feel good, and they might get angry about it, and they might, you know, foam at the mouth in opposition to it, but nevertheless, it's true. You say, well, now you're condemning my grandfather, who you're saying he's in hell, and all this. And I say, well, listen, is it true? Do you want to go to hell? Repent and believe on Christ, because the word of God is true. And because it's true, it's upright. It's perfect. It's according to reality. And so much of coming to grips with this life is receiving the word of God, which is true. It's not simply a philosophy. It's not simply a view of truth. It's not simply a worldview among many. It is true. It is the nature of reality. There is a personal God who is in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who created all things in six literal days. And man was created on the sixth day, and he did fall into sin, and he became a rebel, and he is under the curse of sin, and he will be judged at the end of the age. And God did send his Son into the world to be a sacrifice for his people, and all those who put their trust in him will be saved for eternity. They will have eternal life. They will have abundant life in this life and the next. And those who reject him will be eternally punished in hell. That's the truth. And the world, that's foolishness to the world. The world rejects it. And what I find interesting through history is it's not that people will reject it and just go to something else. They reject it even while they try to retain it. It's so strange. This is the thing about false teaching. It's like they don't say, well, we reject the Bible and we reject Jesus Christ. They'll talk about Jesus Christ and they'll talk about God, but they just completely ignore what the Bible says about it. And they twist it, and it because they don't like it, but they don't totally reject it. It's a bizarre thing. Again, I think it's because of the nature of, I think they know this is true. They have to deal with it. They can't just set it aside. So they use it and they try to twist it. They try to deconstruct it. They keep the terminology, but they totally reject it. Why? Because it's hard. It is a hard truth. I mean, it is a hard truth. It's something the flesh will not receive.
So they pick out the parts they like. And if you talk about repentance, well, that's just, you're not going to do that. You can't. If they don't understand the whole gospel, they will not like you, and they will avoid you, and they will keep building their pit, because they can't do the repentance part. They
correct.
Can't accept.
No, that's exactly
that
right.
The beginning.
Correct. That's what I said, you know, on Sunday morning, I've said several times, the false teaching fundamentally is man trying to get to heaven without repentance. He doesn't want to forsake his sin. He doesn't want to forsake his ways. He wants to go to heaven. He wants to know that God's with him, but he doesn't want to turn away from his rebellion. Again, it's man wanting to get to heaven without the new birth, without being born again. That's all false teaching. But what's interesting to me, as you follow false teaching, it always leads him further and further away. Like, it really is irrational. What they do is irrational, but they have to do away. Ultimately, you find they start hedging on everything, because the biblical truth, not only is it true, it is rational. Even though I can't explain it all, even though, you know, there are things, yeah, I don't understand, yet it is rational and it is true. Now, when I reject that, I have to, in order to be faith, I have to reject rationalism or irrationality. I really do. I have to become irrational. And they will start fudging on things like the knowledge of God, the power of God. They will start eventually, and I, you know, especially thinking about this because of what I've been reading, but they will start even questioning the personality of God. They'll start speaking about God as if he's not a person. Why? Because if you have a personal God, what do you have? Responsibility. That God is over you. They hate that. Because if God is over you, now you have potentially judgment. You have judgment. And so this is just an endless thing. It's a rejection of the truth. But listen, Solomon here, he's not concerned about impressing people. He's not concerned about being acceptable to the world. He wants to write words that, yes, are pleasant, but that are upright and that are true. And that really is a description of the Word of God. It's not, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, right, it's foolishness to the world, but it is true nonetheless. Look at Proverbs 22, where, you know, I pointed to these verses before, but these are verses where, again, Solomon, I think, is pointing to his own words as the Word of God. And he speaks of what how he wrote the book of these Proverbs, at least this particular section. In verse 17, he says, bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart unto my knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing. Now notice the same words, the same ideas that are there in Ecclesiastes. It says, it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. So he's talking about if they're in your heart. When I think of that, I think of what, you know, Jeremiah 31 says about God will write them on your heart, right? If they're in your heart, it is a pleasant thing. When God writes them on your heart, the words of the wise are pleasant. When they control you, when they rule your heart, when they rule your thoughts and your desires, it's a pleasant thing. They shall withal be fitted in your lips. It goes from your heart to your mouth, and it starts to affect the way you speak. He says, and again, speaks to his purpose in verse 19, that your trust may be in the Lord. Say, how is your trust in the Lord? It's through bowing down and hearing the word of the Lord, by hearing the words of the wise, and by keeping them in your heart, having them written on your heart. Then, right, you trust in the Lord. He says, I have made known to you this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee? Again, notice the words written. Written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might, again, speaking of his purpose, that I might make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you might answer the words of truth to them that sent unto thee. In other words, that you would speak the truth to those around you. That is a beautiful statement of Scripture. Solomon is saying about his own writing of the book of Proverbs, and he's saying pretty much the same thing in Ecclesiastes 12 regarding his writing of Ecclesiastes. It's the Word of God. And it is true. It is something we are to bow down our ear to and hear, and it is something we are to apply our heart to. And it is a pleasant thing when we keep them within us and when they rule our hearts and our minds. And it's this by this that we trust in him. I'm always concerned when people separate trusting the Lord with trusting his word. And I think one of the temptations, again, is to separate out, you know, faith and trusting God from his word. Because really, it is through his word that we actually do trust him. It's through the word that we know him. It's through the word that he changes us. And we go back to this repeatedly. Again, Psalm 19, what David said so famously about the word also comes to mind in relation to this. He says in verse 7, you know these words, but... really an amazing statement of the Word of God. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. That's quite a statement, right? It's perfect. It's flawless. Converting the soul. And the idea here is that the law of the Lord is the only thing that changes a man's heart. He's talking here, I think, about conversion. I think some of this, I'm not sure, some of the translations are a little fuzzy on that, but the word here is, I think in the Hebrew, is the word shuv, which has to do with turning. It has to do with repentance. And it's the word of God that brings repentance and that actually converts a soul. And you'll hear me often say, right, there's nothing, there is no other thing that changes the human heart than the word of God. There is no other cure for the human heart. There's no other means by which you can know him, no other means you can come to him. It is through faith in what is written. And you say, well, why is that? Well, what's the answer to that? I mean, there are several answers to that, but
he said so.
That really is the answer, because that's what God says. It's through receiving his word and hearing his word. Again, it's the reversal of the rebellion. The rebellion was a rejection of what he said. We don't want what he said. We reject God's word. And when you come to the knowledge of the truth, when you come to God and you're reconciled to him, you are receiving the truth. You're receiving what God has said. He's what he has said about himself, what he says about you, and what he says about the only means by which you can come back to him, the only means by which we can be reconciled to him, and that is through Christ. And how do I know all that? I know that through the word. So it's receiving the word, right? But it's the conversion of the soul. Then he says the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. Again, notice the idea here of morally pure and perfect and straight. They're not perverted. Rejoicing the heart. They do bring joy to the heart. Like they do change, they give delight to the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It's interesting how the fear of the Lord is equated with the word of the Lord, which actually has a comparison in the book of Proverbs, where it says the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death, which is it's a parallel to the law of the Lord. Here it speaks of eternity, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them as thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So again, Solomon here is speaking about his own words and his purpose in writing as really the same as the word of the Lord. In verse 11, as you go ahead, again, back to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 11. Let me read verse 11. Now, I want you to observe in verse 11, he is actually equating what he's written with the word of God. He makes this general statement. He says, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. A very interesting verse. And what he's saying is, well, he's speaking of two things, and I'll just deal with them separately. First of all, he's speaking about the use of his words. He refers to two things. He says they are as goads, and they are as nails. He says the words of the wise are as goads and as nails. What's a goad? It's a...
When they
took the cows, the sheep out faster. To get them going. It's a basically, it's a sharp stick. And they often had a metal point on the end. So it was a very pointy, sharp stick. And you prod, that's how you prod the cattle or the ox. I mean, whether, you know, if you're plowing and he's going a little slow, you know, you give him a little prod, you know, get him going. Or, you know, sheep that are going astray, or, you know, you want to get them back in, you know, you want to get them in the right place. The idea was he used a prod or a goad. It's a sharp instrument used for prodding cattle. Can you think of other places where the word is used, where a goad is talked about?
Oh.
Paul said, yeah, God said to Paul, right, why do you kick against the goads? Right? So, in other words, the idea there seems to be what? That
God was prodding
him. That God was convicting him inwardly, and he was resisting, right? That seems to be the picture there. Again, God was poking him, as it were. And do you know where else it's used? There's two other places where goads are mentioned, although it might not be the exact same word in the
23, when he says the rod and snap, is that?
Well, that's actually a good point, but that's not technically the word. But yeah, that's, I mean, it's the kind of the same idea, though, but it's not the word. But you're right. The idea where he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And they're truly the rod and the staff are kind of seen as both, on the one hand, kind of prodding you, and the other hand, kind of directing you. But, yes.
I thought they were protecting him.
What's that?
I thought they were protecting us.
You mean in Psalm 23? Yeah, they are. But they're also, it includes the idea there, I think, of discipline and of, you know, keeping us in line. It's a combination there. It's both. What you remember, well, this is kind of a, but you remember in 1 Samuel, you might remember in 1 Samuel 13 when the Israelites had to go to the Philistines to have all their weapons sharpened and all their things sharpened. They had to have their swords and their spears. They had to go to the Philistines to have them sharpened. Well, they mentioned there their goads. They had to have their goads sharpened there. The other one is found in Judges 13. Do you remember? Wait, not 13. This Judges 3. Judges 3:31. Which judge was it? One of the judges killed 1,000. What was it? With an ox goad. That was his weapon. No, it wasn't Samson. Verse 31, Shamgar. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered. So it was like, it was a sharp, pointy instrument. And I think Solomon's point here is that his words are meant to do what? They are meant to motivate. I think it includes the idea of convict, of move forward, of getting them going. In other words, the words of God are not meant to paralyze us. They are meant to actually motivate us and get us going. So as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and again, people who read, you know, and only get half of the message, they say, oh, this is depressing, you know, why do anything, right? They're not understanding the book. This is a very motivating book. What is it motivating you to do? Fear the Lord and put your eyes on him and put your trust in him and serve him. It's to prod you to that, because everything else is vanity, and it ends in judgment, and it ends in sorrow and sadness and pain, and it's just ugly. So this is to motivate you so that you will fear the Lord, so that you will keep his commandments, so that you will walk in his way, so that you will serve him and honor him in what you do, even in your thoughts. Why? Because judgment is coming, because everything here is vain. You're going to die.
It's also not just to get you going, but get you going in the right direction.
Yes, that's part of it too. Yeah, thank you. That's part of it too. It's his words are meant to direct us and guide us, so that it's not just action, but it's correct action, right? I was say my favorite saying about coffee. You've heard me say before, but drink coffee, do stupid things faster and with more energy. And you know what? That is what people do. You know, they drink coffee, you know, and they feel good and they do their stupid things with energy. And
by the way, he drinks coffee.
Yeah, yeah. No, I like my coffee, but my point is that doing something fast and feeling good about it and having energy doesn't make it a good thing.
No.
It just makes you, and sometimes it makes people just that much more destructive and that much more, it makes them go even faster down, right? But the point, to Ed's point, it's not just that it motivates us. It motivates us in the right things. It corrects our direction. And that's the purpose of the Word of God. That's not just the purpose of Ecclesiastes, but that is Solomon here, again, is expanding it beyond the book of Ecclesiastes when he says the words of the wise. So he's not just talking about his own book. He's talking about Scripture. Scripture is like a goad. And it is meant to convict us. It is meant to motivate us. It is meant to change the way we think and how we act and how we live. In fact, it's powerful to this end. It's the Word of God is supernatural. It is a supernatural book. It is the means by which God changes his people. He changes their thoughts. He changes their motivation. And the idea is not, again, forgive me, we live in this age more than ever where people, it's a very humanistic approach to life, and it is fundamentally taken on by people, I mean by Christians. And it's this idea of I make my plan, I get my strategy, and I just, you know, follow that plan and follow that strategy. And I get my will done, and I get my will done. And it's the way businesses are run. It's the way everything is done. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with planning. I like to plan. I like to know where I'm going and what I'm doing. But it becomes this thing of, like, forcing your will forward. I'm going to get it done. And then they just kind of pray to hope God blesses what they're doing. And I want to say the truth is the opposite. You truly do, with all your heart, you seek the Lord's will and not your own. And it's the Word of God that will direct us and give us wisdom. And we start doing His will and not our own. And the Word of God is meant to be that which teaches us how to act and how to live. The words of the wise are prodding us to do His will and not our own will. Again, there's a humility that we need every day before God and Lord, you know, where he teaches us to do his will, not our own will. Not only are they goads, but he then calls them nails. Now, nails are also sharp, pointy instruments, but what are they for?
Correction. Well-driven nails, it says.
Securing.
Which is, again, I think this is brilliant, I think, on Solomon's part to use this analogy. Goads and nails, they're shaped the same. They look, I mean, they're similar, right? They're long, pointy instruments. One is meant to get you going, and one is to hold you fast. And it's like a contrast. It's like the two aspects of the Word of God. On the one hand, it motivates you. It teaches you how to act. It actually causes you to work, to be diligent, to be faithful. But on the other hand, it keeps you from drifting. It establishes your mind and your heart and your thoughts. So I love that thought in Proverbs 16 where he says he will establish your thoughts. The Word of God is meant to fix your mind. If I can put it this way, the Word of God is meant to give you conviction regarding what is true. When I say conviction there, I don't mean conviction of sin. I mean conviction about the truth, something that is disappearing rapidly from churches. There isn't much conviction about truth. I mean, honestly, more and more people have an attitude of truth kind of like this. Well, you know, some people believe this, some people believe that, and, you know, does it really matter? I mean, that really is the attitude of a lot of people about doctrine. They say, well, the thing, you know, my favorite to talk about is eschatology. Well, does it really matter that God has a plan for the Jews? Well, I think it really does, because for one reason, God said it. And it's true, right? So people, oh, but other people believe that. Well, you know, yeah, but they're wrong. Now, I say that. I mean, it's right. It's conviction about the Word of God. The Word of God is what gives you conviction about what you believe. This is why I say it's so important for you to study the Bible, not so much what people wrote about the Bible. If all you study is what people wrote about the Bible, where will you end up?
Yes.
You'll end up like the Jews at the time of Christ, because that's what they did. They always quoted their what? Their authorities, their scholars. Oh, they were good men. They were great men. They were intelligent men. But they kept going back to their authorities. Well, they said this, they said this, they said this. They're still doing that, right? Listen, isn't that what a lot of evangelicals do?
Yes.
They say, well, MacArthur said this. R.C. Sproul said this. So-and-so said this. Well, there's nothing wrong against, I mean, I'm not saying that they're bad people. But listen, is that why you believe what you believe?
Exactly.
I will tell you how you gain conviction about the truth. It is not by reading men. It's by studying the Bible. And what happens is this. When you study the Bible itself, and you are submitted to it, and you receive it day by day from again, by His grace, in humility, studying it, you will see things, and your eyes will be open to the truth in such a way that now you will hold on to it because you understand that it's true. And that's how the Word of God works. Now, if you read it, if you say, well, you go to this, and you say, well, I don't know what that means. I'm going to go see what so-and-so says about that. Now, you might learn what so-and-so says about that, but I guarantee you, you won't have much conviction about it. But study it. I'm not saying you should never consider what other people have said. I think we should. But listen, that's not where conviction of the truth comes from. It comes from filling your mind with the Word and meditating on the Word and thinking upon it and making it your own. And it is like a nail. It's a nail fastened and it holds you, right? And you say, other people, they believe this, and other people believe that. Yeah, but the Bible says this. I would say there are things that I still would say I read. I'm not sure if I fall here or fall there. But when I see something in the text clearly, I mean, I'm like a bulldog. I mean, it doesn't matter what. I mean, I'm known for that, right? Stubborn. I'm stubborn. It's my German nature. But when you see something in Scripture, you know, I don't really care what so-and-so believes or says. Yeah, this is what it says, right?
I think about the time when Jesus was in the temple preaching, and everyone said that, well, he was preaching with authority.
Yes.
They were amazed. And that's because he was quoting Scripture. He
yes.
was not quoting another rabbi.
Correct. And of course, he was the Son of God himself. But you're right, though. He was not quoting other. He wasn't building on what's the word? He wasn't building his foundation on what other people said. He was going back to the Old Testament. He had a true understanding of the Old Testament, and he preached directly. He did preach with authority. Again, this is, make sure that what you believe is founded on Scripture. In other words, you need to be able to explain it from here, right?
Did we say that God will not bless us above our obedience?
Mm-hmm. Well, yes. I mean, yeah. Bring up an interesting point. I would say growing in understanding is closely related to growing in obedience, because when we study but we don't obey, what happens? What's that?
You get misled.
You get misled, and you really kind of become blinded. Because, in other words, when you stop submitting yourself to the Lord and doing His will, you basically are, who are you working against at that point?
Yourself.
Yourself, but the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus said, to whom much is, he said, how does he say?
Just give up.
Yeah, that's when he said, He that has.
Talks about if you don't use what you have, you end up losing that.
That's the idea. Thank you. That's the idea. And the idea is that as you humble yourself before the Lord day by day, it doesn't mean that you become infallible. It doesn't mean that you aren't, it doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is as you humble yourself and the Lord shows you something and you do that and you walk in that, he shows you more and he teaches you more. And understanding comes as you humble yourself before him. I would say God doesn't show us everything at once. He doesn't. If he did, we'd be overwhelmed, right? But what he does is he shows us one thing, maybe. And some people say, well, no, I'm not going to deal with that. And you say, well, but what happens is as you harden yourself against what God shows you, then you lose your ability to actually discern and the truth.
It's interesting because you see a lot of cases, and I've talked to you about this, where people are coming to church and they're receiving it and they're taking it in. And then something comes up in scripture and they don't like it. And then you don't see them again. And it's like they hit that wall and you have to be able to receive that and then work through it. Otherwise, God can't continue showing you anything.
Yes. And it does happen. People harden themselves because they don't want to deal with something. They're unwilling to. And it might not necessarily be an open sin. Sometimes, again, I would say sometimes it's like an idolatry in their life. You know, sometimes the Lord shows us that, this, it might be a person in your life that's too important, a spouse or, or child or grandchild. I mean, it can be anything. Like, it's too important to you. And the Lord has a way of showing us, we need to let go of these things and trust him and look to him. And as we do that day by day, he teaches us more. But you can't separate understanding doctrine from a humble spirit day by day before him.
Does that have something to do with humility and pride?
I mean, absolutely. Yeah, that's what it is.
The Lord, you'll be able to receive, but if you're prideful, something's going to hold you back, it's sin, idolatry, or...
Humility is everything. Humility is everything day by day before the Lord and before his word. Dave.
Regarding your point about like referencing a R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur, would you say if being under the preaching of the word, being under the preaching of the word is similar in the sense of you're depending on an under shepherd to faithfully preach the word?
Yes.
Which is a comfort to me as a layman.
Yes.
Believing that there are people appointed to preach the
word. Yes, absolutely.
And it's a comfort to be able to be under the preaching of the word, because there are a lot of things that are hard for me to understand.
Yes.
The literary differences. So reading scripture and laboring over myself with humility, is a comfort.
It's a both and.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a good balance, right? In other words, the idea, and when I was saying that about MacArthur and Sproul, I'm not trying to throw them under the bus necessarily. I'm saying it's more how we view them. In other words, I don't generally want to say of whatever it is in scripture that I believe what I believe because someone else believes it.
Right.
MacArthur has taught me many, many things. And I would say, he's had a huge influence on my life. But I think I can honestly say, there's nothing that I would say that I believe because MacArthur believed it.
Right.
Like, I really want to see it in the text. Like, you have to, one of the reasons I appreciated MacArthur was because he showed me in the text. Like, he went constantly back to the text. And I went and I said, okay, I see that. And that's what I want to do as a pastor. Like, I don't want to just say, well, believe in Calvinism because, well, that's... No, I want you to see what the Bible teaches for yourself. And I would say that hopefully, I say that even about myself. I hope people here don't believe what I say simply because I say it. In other words, I want you to be a student of the text. And to the degree that I show you in the Bible this is true, that's good. But I want your convictions to be founded on the word, not on me or on MacArthur or whoever. And that comes through study. And I know that not everybody has the time that I have to study. I understand that. But still, it's amazing how the Lord teaches the one who truly does seek him in his word. And he does day by day, little bit by little bit. He doesn't necessarily teach us, you know, I'll go back to that thing of it's, we oftentimes want to tell God what it is we want us, what we want to learn, rather than going to the word and saying, Lord, teach me, and then studying it. We say, well, I want to, you know, I want to understand, you know, how Calvinism and, you know, Arminianism, and it's like, you know what, you know, just set that aside. Just go to scripture and ask the Lord to teach you. And, you know, as you, it's amazing how the Lord teaches you when you come to him and you seek him in his word. Say, Lord, teach me. Teach me of your glory, your character, your wisdom. And that's where conviction comes from. That's where strength comes from. And that's where the, honestly, that's where joy comes from. That's when you learn to actually rejoice in the word. It's not just a rejoicing in these doctrines you say you hold to. There's something about rejoicing in the word itself and being taught by the Lord. And this is how he leads us. Ed, you had a...
I'm going to say we have to be careful not to look at them as the final or ultimate authority.
Yeah.
As soon as you do that, you're off on the wrong path.
Yeah, and I respect those men. Like, okay, I mean, they're good communicators and I, you know, they're sincere before the Lord, whatever. But, you know, there are things that both of those two I mentioned, Sproul and MacArthur, there are things that they said that I would definitely not agree with. And it's not because, you know, I don't respect them. it's just a matter of your authority is not them. You know, your authority is the word of God. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to about eschatology, and they say, well, this is what so-and-so believes. Well, you know, that's great, but that's not really the point. The question is, what does the Bible teach?
Right.
Yeah.
I just want to make a comment that studying scriptures help your unbelief.
Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, and I think that's actually a very important point because, you know, people oftentimes when they struggle maybe with unbelief, they go to apologetics and they read about this and they read about science. And it's like, no, just go. The answer to unbelief is to actually study the Bible. It is to read the word. That's how faith grows. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As you see the glory of the word of God, and as the Lord teaches you day by day in his word, he really does strengthen you. And what you find, honestly, is all this junk out there in the world that's constantly being promoted, like YouTube videos. I get so weary of that stuff. It just makes me sick. And, you know, the more you focus on the word and just focus on what God has said, the less that stuff has any influence on you and has any effect on you. And you just, you hear these guys and you say, you know, I don't have time for that. But, you know, people get caught up. They go down the rabbit trail. They go down the rabbit hole. And they get caught up in all this stuff going on in YouTube. And it's like, just study the Bible. Just study the Bible.
Paul commended the Bereans for checking
absolutely
up on him.
Yeah. He wasn't offended by that. Say, yeah, look, and,
good job.
Yeah, in fact, yeah, you're right. And that's in Acts 17, yeah. Yeah, and it's also, he said to the Galatians, right, even if I or an angel from heaven preached to you another gospel, right? So it's not about, you know, the infallible teacher. It's about the word of God. It's the faithfulness of the word of God. Someone else have a hand?
It's the verse behind you.
Yes, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away.
You know, we teach it, but
it's true. And we're thankful.
Recognize false teachers when you hear it.
Yes.
How smooth they are and how clever.
Yes.
You know the word of God, you know the original, then you can spot the false.
And it's amazing how the Lord does give even new believers who are studying the word and submitted to the word, it's amazing how he gives even them discernment. That it seems like people that have been in the church for ages don't seem to have. And I can't explain that always, but I know it has something to do with the Holy Spirit. you know, it's amazing how the Lord does give discernment. And it's amazing how the Lord gives the ability to see through false teaching and false teachers. And, you know, I don't know, my experience over the years has often been that I will hear something. Now, as I get older and hopefully a little wiser, and I've been around the track a few times, it's a little more obvious now when I hear stuff. But, you know, when I was young, especially, you know, I would hear something, like when I was in college, I would hear, and I would say, that just doesn't sound quite right. I'm not sure what it is. And I would think about it for a while, and, you know, and sometimes it would be weeks or months, and then it would come to me. It's like, oh, that's what it is. But I knew it was wrong, but I wasn't quite sure why. But oftentimes it's the scent of the thing. It's like, yeah, that's not right. And when you start thinking about it biblically, then it starts to come clear and you start saying, okay, that's why. Now, the older you get and the more practice you have, like it says in Hebrews, you know, the more quickly maybe you discern and see through what's actually being said. Say, well, yeah, that's obviously wrong. But even if you don't, you know, even if you're new in the Lord or growing, you know, very, very young in the Lord, it's amazing how the Lord gives discernment to his children. He really does. And ask for that. You know, I ask for that. Lord, please give me discernment in this age of, it is an age of confusion. But the answer to it all really is be a student of the Word. And fill your mind with the Word. Be committed to the Word. So you have these two, again, kind of contrasting. I need to wrap up here. But these kind of contrasting things where he speaks about a goad and a nail. The words of the wise, the word of God, is on the one hand that which motivates us to action, and on the other hand, stabilizes us and keeps us. Now, a commentator, Eaton, used the words stimulate and establish, and that's good. I mean, it's the same contrast. And this is what the word of God does. It corrects us, and it teaches us how to move forward at the same time. So, next week, Lord willing, we'll finish up. I want to look in verse 11 at this idea of the words of the wise, the masters of assemblies given from one shepherd, which speaks of the unity of the work of man and the work of God in the bringing together of the inspiration of the scriptures. And then we'll look at the conclusion. So hopefully, maybe we'll be able to finish the book next week. And I know you're all wondering what I'm going to do after this. Well, I'm going to do Song of Solomon for about a week or two, and then we'll move on to Isaiah. So, what's that?
I says Isaiah will be a year.
Yeah, that might be a challenge. But Song of Solomon, I'll just spend a week or two just kind of overviewing that, and then we'll look at Isaiah. That's the plan. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of the wise, the written scriptures, which are upright, they are true altogether, they are just, they are life-giving, they bring joy, they teach us, they change us as we yield to them and humble ourselves before you and receive them in meekness. Lord, please grant us, by your grace, the ability day by day to humble ourselves before your word, before what you have said, to receive it humbly. And Lord, please teach us. Lord, you know how slow we are, both mentally and spiritually. We are dull of heart and dull of mind very often. But yet, Lord, you are greater than our weaknesses. And so we pray that you would grant us a teachable spirit. Pray that you would grant us a diligent spirit, that we would be diligent in our pursuit of the truth and understanding it. And I pray that you would truly abundantly bless us as we would seek you in your word. And may you bless us today with the light of your countenance. Pray that you would cause us to obey you, but also, Lord, strengthen us and establish us in the truth, that we would not go astray. We thank you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.